different people. Can you walk and chew gum at the same time?
All right, we're ready to go. Let's go back a little ways as we continue our study of Elijah. The time for Elijah to be on earth is coming to an end. And today's chapter 2 of 2 Kings speaks of how the Lord removed, or I don't know what word to use, took Elijah from this earth in a remarkable way. But before we get into that, we should go back a little bit into chapter 19 and there and environs there, but especially chapter 19 of 1 Kings, where we saw a very discouraged Elijah who was asking the Lord for what?
To die.
Yeah, take me. It's useless. There are too many people who don't believe. None of the prophets are left. I'm the only one who's left. They're after me. But remember, he had been relentlessly pursued now for somewhere between three and a half and four years. And he just apparently runs out of steam. But he's very discouraged. And the Lord shows him that the word has not been without effect, that there is a remnant remaining. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal remaining in Israel. But what did the Lord say to him? Take me, Lord. I'm ready to go from this life. What was the Lord's answer? Yeah, there's things to do, Elijah. Pick it up. It's kind of interesting. You can get carried away here with the idea that Elijah have clinical depression? You know, I don't know if he had clinical depression or not. He certainly was depressed. And he showed the signs. What happens to people who are depressed? What? Listless, yes.
They stop activity, they don't do a lot.
They turn inward.
They turn inward, they stop activity. Just stay in bed. People who are really troubled might stay half or three quarters of the day in bed, get up and eat and do nothing other than that. They're completely clobbered by it. Well, again, I mean, we can't look into the scripture and then start making clinical diagnoses and things like that. But there certainly is every evidence, and the first thing the Lord does is he feeds him, takes care of his physical needs. But at any rate, he says to Elijah, get up and go. There's someone to anoint in your place, a new king to anoint in Israel. That's going to have to be done. We're even anointing a new king in place of Syrian or the king of Aram. So God sees himself. I doubt if the king of Aram invited Elijah over to anoint the new king. I mean, but what God is saying is, I determine who rules and what happens, and you're my prophet, and you need to be about the task. And so sometimes, when we're down, the thing to do is to do what your hands find to do. You do the ordinary things and give the Lord time to show you a different way. All right, but completely different situation here. I skipped over question two. What lesson is there in what we just talked about, Elijah being discouraged, for someone who is so sick that he longs for the Lord to take him to heaven? Now, you need to be careful. What's the lesson? Is it wrong to long to be taken to heaven?
No.
No, it's not. But, what's the but? Yes, Mark. Well, you don't know. If you're very ill or you're very old and your health is declining, and I think of Inez Romer. Now, some of you know Inez. Inez wants the Lord to take her. Well, It's in the Lord's hands, you know, and you don't know how long you're going to be. We tend to think, well, if I can't be active like I used to be, then there isn't anything for me to do. What would you say to a person like that who can't do the things that they always did before?
Well, it sounds like God's purpose for your life isn't over. You know, God's, you still have a purpose.
Sure looks like it is.
Yeah, but it isn't. God says.
Okay, well.
I think it's easy for you to say that, but when you're that old and you don't see a purpose anymore, I think that you're going to be thinking that.
Sure. And it's a problem, isn't it? Because you spend your life doing things. That's what makes you competent. And it gives your life purpose. And if you can't do those things, then it's time for what?
For death.
Well, it might be, but it might not be the Lord's time.
What can you say?
To them?
No, I'm saying you ask how to respond to somebody like that. Yes, you may not be able to do anything yet, but maybe God would have you be someplace and to say something.
Okay, wherever you are, you certainly can say something, yes. What's the typical response to this? You can
do something else.
Well, you can't do anything. You're in bed.
Pray.
You can pray. That's the typical response. Yes?
But the other thing is, it's the ones who love you, who have the opportunity to care for you. You
cared for all the people during your life, and now you can't accept being cared for. Okay, that's a lesson, but that doesn't, the Lord isn't calling me. Why isn't the Lord calling me? And what do I do here? Well, prayer is certainly true, but I think that there's something much bigger than that. And you have to go to the book of Job to really find an example of it. John?
Well, I'm just saying, you become the opportunity for someone else to serve.
Yes, but that's not you serving. And it is, in a sense. I mean, you're there, and that was what I think, Jeanette. You know, you need to accept the fact that someone would care for you. You cared for other people, and you need to care for your caregivers. That's true, yes.
Well, if you're talking about Job, he could have just cursed God.
And, he did.
But the thing is he never gave up, it seemed like. He just always kept on.
Yeah, okay, but when somebody's discouraged and you tell them, don't give up, that's not very practical. There's something in Job, and it isn't Job, yes.
I don't recall the exact words, but isn't there the thought that our living, there's the eternal struggle between God and Satan, and that by us living and, I think, continuing to profess our faith, we're helping to defeat Satan?
Yes, the very first chapters of Job are this extraordinary vision of heaven in which Satan comes, and God says, well, look at Job. He's my righteous guy. And of course, Satan says, oh yeah, but you take care of him, everything's fine. So all these things happen. But that's a peek behind the curtain of time. Usually time and space, I mean, the world in which we live, it makes it difficult for us to see what's happening eternally. But in the first two chapters of Job, God pulls the curtain back a little bit. And so Job, who's sitting in the dust, I said he cursed God, that's a little strong boy, but some of the things that Job says in Job are whoa, right on the edge there. You know, he really expresses how he feels. And yet in this struggle, God sees him as defeating Satan. Well, what do all the healthy, young and healthy bodies, what do they do to defeat Satan? Well, if they live their spiritual life, then they're defeating Satan. But lots of people are young and strong, and they waste the energy that they have. They do earthly things, and they don't do spiritual things. So here's someone who, by believing, is defeating Satan. The problem is that we have difficulty believing that. I mean, God says it, but unless you can see it, you know, it's not real. So the Lord and Job pulls the curtain back and says, look what's happening. Job doesn't appear to be accomplishing much, sitting in the dust and ashes, complaining. It is a whole lot more complaining, by the way, than he does professing his faith. So it's a difficult situation. Yet he's defeating Satan. Satan gets beaten, and God's tool is Job. So, all right. But apparently the answer the Lord gave to Elijah at Mount Horeb is not the answer he's giving now. This is in the second chapter. Elisha, his designated successor, and the companies of the prophets. That's how the NIV chooses to translate the Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew phrase is literally the sons of the prophets. That's one of the things about the NIV that I don't know that is particularly good. They talk about dynamic equivalent. So the Hebrew word says sons of the prophets, but what's the dynamic equivalent of that in English? I mean, everyone who was in the schools of the prophets was not a son, but the word son in Hebrew culture and language doesn't necessarily, if, for instance, a father might say, let's say that I'm extremely angry with my 10-year-old son. I might say, you are a child of my wrath. You are a son of my wrath. Means I'm angry with you, but it's just a way of saying it. So the sons of the prophets, that phrase never meant to the children of Israel that everyone who was in these schools of theology, they seem to be, we don't have any great descriptions of them, were not necessarily sons of a prophet. But they walked in the prophets' ways, so the schools of the sons of the prophets. But the NIV translates the companies of the prophets.
Wasn't because the refers to the following of a leader.
Yes, this group of people who are in training. Now, we even have to be careful when we say what these schools of the prophets were. I mean, every indication is that that's exactly what they were, but there's no lengthy description in the scripture of them. Okay, so Elisha, his designated successor, and the companies of the prophets all know that the Lord is going to take Elijah away. The chronicler does not tell us how they knew that. In some way it was revealed, not necessarily miraculously. I mean, it may be revealed to Elijah and he might have shared it. I don't know. He seems to be taking kind of a tour of the seminaries, if you will. At any rate, they know. And that's clear when the chapter begins. Perhaps Elijah thinks that this is a personal, private thing, or he wants to test Elisha, but twice he offers him the opportunity to follow him.
To follow him or not follow him?
Yeah. Well, or yeah, the opportunity not to follow him. To do that. He offers him the opportunity not to follow him. You don't have to go with me as I go from place to place. What is that about? Is he testing Elisha? It seems that. Or he's wanting to know how dedicated Elisha is to what's going to happen. Okay, let's stick with the question is there now. Let's get underway with the text. Chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, so the chronicler looks back, he knows, as he writes, he knows that he was taken up in a whirlwind. I don't know that, do they know that Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, or that he's going to be taken up to heaven and that happened in a whirlwind? Just as not a way to tell. What, it's least interesting, why would the Lord take Elijah up in a whirlwind? Now this is speculation. Let's label it as speculation because there's nothing in the scripture that says, but can you guess, given all that we've been looking at, what significance that might have had?
Power. With the elements. God used the elements and the thunderstorm, mm-hmm. That's whispered.
Thunderstorm, right.
And the earthquakes. I mean, it was a visible thing.
Remember on Mount Carmel?
Yeah.
For 3.5 years, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, or if there was, it doesn't bring in any rain. And then when God shows that he is the Lord, what follows Elijah from the sea as he travels with Ahab?
A storm.
Yeah, a storm. Well, what's the significance of that? For sure, it's the significance there. Baal is the god of the thunderstorm. And so the children of Israel, and Baal is a general name. It isn't necessarily one god. It's used in different cultures. God is saying, you know, you're following the wrong god. I'm the one who controls the thunderstorm, not Baal, Baal. Now here, there's no direct connection like there was there in chapter 18. I mean, you can't miss that. The thunderstorm comes up. That I think is fairly obvious. But here, maybe the Lord, I don't know, but the whirlwind represents a storm, you know, but it's hard to say.
Well, the incident where God was not in the earthquake or in the thunderstorm or in the
wind, the way that broke the rocks in pieces.
Now he is evidently in.
In the wind, yeah, right. Well, this is what he uses. Well, we're guessing, so we won't get carried away, and just something to keep in mind. They would always be thinking that Baal is the god of the storm, who rides the storm, and who brings. And you have a similar thing in Job. In the last chapters of Job, talks about God riding the thunderstorm, and okay. So they're on the way from Gilgal. Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." So apparently, the school of prophets in Gilgal. There's one in Bethel, and there's one in Jericho. So the Lord has sent me. But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he knows that something is going to happen. And it is important to Elisha that he be with Elijah. Elijah gives him the opportunity not to do it, but he sticks right there. So they went down to Bethel. Elijah doesn't argue with him or try to convince him or anything like that. The company of the prophets, the sons of the prophets at Bethel, came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" So apparently, how they find this out is different, at least in their opinion, from the way Elisha, they don't know if he knows this. So it's interesting. There's just no details from the chronicler about why this is working the way it is. And it's not important. It doesn't matter. But they come out to him kind of apart maybe from Elijah and they say, "Do you know that this is going to happen?" And, "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Let me say this. Is that God's will? Is Elijah expressing God's will? Don't speak of it. Or Elisha, when he says don't speak of it.
I'd say not.
Okay, well, yes, Harry.
It may be his anxiety. He doesn't want Elijah to go. That's
yes, and so the answer is we don't know why he's saying don't say anything. It could be something personal. Maybe he feels, "Hey, I'm the one who's in on this. You know, I'm doing my thing." Or maybe it's they shouldn't talk about it. Wait for the Lord. I mean, there's no way to tell.
But couldn't he, if they talked about it, would Elijah lose some of his credibility? I mean, would they maybe not want to follow him if he was going?
Well, there can be all kinds of reasons. I'm simply
ask the question.
Well, because I want to point out that when people are talking in the story, they don't necessarily express God's will. You know, when it's obvious that they do, but you don't know whether it's a good read. He says it. He says, "Don't talk about it."
Well, you don't want to talk about it. He knows it's going to happen. I don't want to talk about it because it's like somebody having cancer. You know, they're going to die. I don't want to talk about it, you know.
Well, yeah, but they know that he's going to be taken up to heaven. That's not the same as dying. You know, being taken up to heaven is pretty dramatic and whoa.
But this is a young man.
Well, you don't know what you know. How do you know that? Oh, Elisha.
Elisha's a young man, has his attachment to Elijah.
Okay, I see what you're getting at. Yes, that's important. I thought you were talking from Elijah's point of view.
No.
You're right. That's exactly right. I think that's at least one real possibility. Elisha doesn't, the prophet's going to be gone. Who's left?
Not me.
Like Moses. Not me, Lord. I don't speak well. Yes.
Well, the same thing with Elisha. My goodness, it's like, well, if you take Elijah, now I got to be in charge.
Yeah, right. And I'm not ready for this yet. You know. Yes, okay. Well, I think we've got the idea. We have to look at the story, and there are different possibilities. I think the important thing is to learn to read the story for what's there. Not what you think should be there or bring some conclusion, predetermined conclusion to it. Okay, so there's different possibilities. I think that the most likely is that Elisha's not ready to face this and he just doesn't want to talk about it. Maybe if we don't talk about it, it won't happen. I don't know. Okay. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elijah," here in Bethel, house of God. "The Lord has sent me to Jericho." "Nothing doing," he replied. "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, bank on this. I'm going with you. I will not leave you." And Elijah does not object to that. So they went to Jericho. Well, you can make this from Gilgal. We don't know when they traveled from Gilgal. From Bethel to Jericho is a ways, but easily within a day. Well, I mean, yeah, we're used to getting in a car, though. You know, when you got to walk, it's a little farther, but it's downhill.
But he actually did this three times. He told him not to follow him, because he did it the very first time when he killed the oxen and when he was with his father. So it's actually three times that he told him that.
Yeah, very good. I forgot about that. You're right. That's interesting. I'll have to go back and take a look at that story. Okay. All right. What happens? The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" Everybody hasn't conversed by telephone, you know. So each time they know about this in some way, and so they wonder if Elisha knows about this. Apparently everybody's kind of reluctant to say anything to Elijah, or it's unimportant and the chronicler doesn't record it, you know. All right. "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Now, this is interesting because in order to go from Bethel to Jericho, what happened?
They crossed the river.
Right. So, now, why wouldn't the Lord have this happen when they first got to the Jordan River? Yes?
He has witnesses.
Okay, I think that's one reason, because the 50 came and especially they want to see Elisha too. Okay, all right. So that's one reason. Can you think of something more historical?
It's because of the previous time they knew the people came from Joshua and Caleb brought their children to Israel.
It's like a reminder, isn't it, of the children of Israel entering the promised land. They went that way. Now again, there's nothing in the text that says that's what occurred, but a miraculous crossing of the Jordan is certainly going to be more in tune with it being exactly the way it happened in the days of Joshua. All right. So 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, and they would be able to see. Why? Yeah, because it's a valley, isn't it? And if you're coming from Jericho, the valley, you're in the valley, you know. But whereas if you when you cross to the other side, then the land goes up. But it goes up on both sides. So they've got a high spot where they can view what's going on. They are aware that something is going to happen, and they want to see this. So there's this sense of anticipation. So they're facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Whoa, all right. You can't help but think of that. And when we get, is it fair to think of baptism in this connection, or are we reaching? Well, what does the New Testament compare baptism to?
No, was that like when the people of Israel went through the Red Sea?
Yeah, both Noah, baptism like the flood. Baptism also now saves us. Saved through water, but then the children of Israel were saved by water, weren't they? And that is compared to baptism. So we're not out of whack here in the sense that this God uses water through the whole Old Testament to reach the last days. And the culmination is baptism, because there's not going to be anything more. What's the next thing? Yeah, Judgment Day. I mean, there's not going to be any salvation events. The gospel will be preached. We're talking about that on Pentecost Day today. The gospel will be preached. People will be saved. That's all true. But there won't be dramatic salvation events because it... Why?
It's all done.
It's all done. You know, when Jesus came, that's it. There's nothing more to... The only thing remaining is what? Christ coming again. Christ is everything. Christ came. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean we live in a constant afterthought. We live in the last days. Peter and Paul and James and John lived in the last days. Don't get sucked up by the left behind crowd. Yeah. Who think that the last days are the period immediately ahead of Judgment Day. We live in the last days. When is Jesus going to return? We don't know. But these are the last days. This is it. Salvation has been accomplished. And that has the effect of doing what? For us. Everything is done. Nothing more is going to happen except the return of Jesus at the end of time, at a time whose day and hour we don't know. It gives you peace, yes. There's a more important thing. It does give you peace.
Opportunity.
It says, that's true. But it tells us that the most important thing is Jesus. There isn't anything else. There's not going to be anything else except Jesus returning. So, Jesus needs to be front and center always in our lives. That's for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right, what happens? The water divided. And boy, you can bet that the sons of the prophets are thinking of the days of Joshua and the days of Moses. Oh my goodness. And again, periods of miracles in the Bible. Moses, the days of Moses, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and Christ. There were other miracles, but they were isolated, single events. But during those periods of time, well, God's rescuing the people. Passover was a pre-enactment of the salvation of the world, so we put that together with the time of Jesus, and Jesus needed to show us without beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. But this is a remarkable time for there to be a spate of miracles. Carl?
Is it because of all the miracles that Elisha was so highly regarded by Israel?
I'm sure that helped, but what I'm troubled by is your statement that Elijah and Elisha were so highly thought of by Israel.
Oh, I don't mean Israel. Oh, all right, let me rephrase my question. In earthly word. And just thinking like when Jesus died, or when he was on the cross, they said he's calling Elisha. You know, I think Paul brought this out.
Oh, by the people of Israel in general.
Yeah.
Yes, okay, I see. Well, yes, who appears on the Mountain of Transfiguration?
Elijah.
Moses and Elijah, the great leaders. Well, okay, we can see why Moses is great. He's a type of Christ in so many ways. Think of his being rescued from danger. From the ruling powers. They were killing the male children, and Herod comes after Jesus. Oh my goodness. There are all kinds of parallels between Jesus and Moses. But Elijah, and here again, nothing in the scripture spells this out, but the days of Moses, the events of the Exodus, established the who in Israel as the conduit between the children of Israel and God. Who were the people in those days? Through whom God's will would be revealed to the people. It was Moses first, but...
The prophets.
No.
Priests.
The priests.
The priests.
The priests, right. It was the priests. So that's established. The kings are never really established by God, are they? God says, Samuel, go out and anoint Saul as king. I know that this is not going to be the right thing, and it's not going to turn out well, but go ahead, because that's what the people want, and I need to show them that no matter what they do, they need ultimately Christ. They need the Word. Well, the kings are a miserable failure. We're right in the middle of that. And now God is establishing, beyond a doubt, the ministry of the prophets. So, for whatever that's worth. But those are the three periods in Israel's, in the history of God's dealing with his people, where miracles are coming one after the other. All right.
Isn't it interesting that, you know, Enoch, we know, was taken away.
Mm-hmm.
But Elijah and Jesus were the only two in the Bible that were physically seen going to heaven. Actually, both.
Oh, seen, yeah. Enoch, just somebody walked with God, apparently disappeared one day.
But actually, so there's a parallel between Elijah
and Jesus. I think so. Those are all things that children of Israel would naturally have thought about, Jesus' ascension into heaven. Okay.
But it also seems that everybody knew this ahead of time. The chronicler doesn't, it seems to me that he's not telling the story after the fact, but almost these companies of prophets knew that Elijah was going to be taken away this way.
I mean, the chronicler just assumes. They knew. Right. So he doesn't tell us how they knew. It's already so you don't get details.
They're waiting for this day.
Yes.
It's like the coming of Jesus. They're waiting for this day.
Right. Okay, that's true. All right, when they had crossed, so they cross over on this dry ground. Amazing. You just think Elisha. Holy mackerel, this is like Moses and like Joshua. These incredible things are happening. So remember, Elisha does not want to be parted. Now, I kind of have the feeling that there's a little bit of fear behind that. You know, he does, if Elijah's gone, I'm it, you know. But boy, is he strengthened, huh? Look at what happens. He sees this occur. Oh, whoa, all right. When they had crossed, Elijah says to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? What does that remind you of? Yeah.
Well, it's like Solomon being asked what he wants.
Yeah, the Lord says to Solomon, you know, ask for a gift. And I wonder, given, I mean, these people grow up in these stories, he thinks, holy mackerel, I can get a gift. I better be really careful about what I choose. You know, it needs to be obviously an important choice. So what does he say? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. What's the connection between inherit and a double portion?
It's firstborn sons would get double portion of the inheritance.
Firstborn sons got the double portion, so in favorite or special. All right, and Elijah says, "You have asked a difficult thing." Elijah said, "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." Whoa, all right, what's that about? Okay, Ed?
It doesn't seem to me that he should have the right to give that blessing. That should come from the Lord. Maybe it does through Elijah, but it's almost as if he's saying, okay, you can have anything you want, I'm able to grant anything you ask.
Like Elijah says that.
Yeah.
But Elijah probably would say to you, Ed, I'm the prophet and you're not. Yeah. I mean, he clearly he has the right to say this, doesn't he? If he doesn't, the story doesn't make sense because the Lord grants it. And so but I think what Elijah says, though, is you need to see me and then you'll get this gift. And if you don't, see me go. And if you don't, you won't.
Well, because then it becomes, he doesn't know when he's going to be taken. So if the Lord wants Elijah to have this gift, and he'll take you while you can't see him.
But why is seeing him the measure of getting the gift? Seeing Elijah taken up into heaven?
I don't think it is. I think it's just a way of him putting it in God's hands and saying that it could be yours if God wishes it.
That's a possibility, but I think that it's so dramatic. It says, if you see me go, you'll get the gift. It's a difficult thing.
But it's not me that's giving the gift.
Oh, no, well, I think if we introduce the idea that somehow Elijah is saying that he's giving the gift, that's not good. That doesn't fit the story.
But that's my point. If he was the one that was given, he'd just say, okay, it's yours. But he's not. He's leaving it in the Lord's hands to, in this dramatic way, to give him the gift.
Well, I think all right. But I don't, okay, I agree. I think that's what, but another thing that happens is, that, yes?
Well, it's interesting that to get the gift, he had to be seen. He had to be watchful. And later on, Jesus says that we need to live our lives. We don't know when the last day is, so we need to be watchful and always be prepared for that time to come.
Okay, but I think the seeing is more important than the being prepared. Why would the seeing be important? Think that way. You switched kind of from seeing something to be prepared. That's a step. I think here it's the seeing. Yes.
Because it's not only him that's seeing it, everybody's witnessing it around him, confirming.
But what's the event? You're going to see what? God. You're going to see God acting.
Yeah.
God is functioning and it's, well, let's see when he sees it, that helps, okay? So if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Whoa, so dramatic event. Chariots of fire.
Bless you.
Were the children of Israel big on chariots?
No.
Well, they often liked to depend on chariots, like especially the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and they would play them off one another. But they lived up in the hill country, and chariots don't work well on mountains, you know? And they never got horses either, particularly, although they tried during this time. And earlier than this, I think the Lord sort of gave up on that because he's trying to hang on just to the gospel, but the children of Israel weren't supposed to depend on horses and chariots. They were supposed to depend on the Lord in battle. But at any rate, a fiery chariot, a symbol of, in ancient times,
power,
strength, military might, power. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Now what is Elijah saying? And Elijah saw him no more. and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. That's he rent his clothes. So that we can go back then and say that he likely was worried that Elijah would leave, and that he was concerned, because when he goes, he rends his clothes. Okay, but what does he mean? My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Is this an insight? Is this an exclamation? Oh, wow! Is that what it is? What is it? What does it mean? What are the chariots and horsemen of Israel?
This is too early for them to have a concept of Judgment Day, right?
Oh, they had concept of Judgment Day, but I don't think he's thinking about Judgment Day. He sees these horses and chariots, and he says, my father, the horsemen and chariots of Israel.
I'm just guessing. There's that the power of Israel is leaving at that time. Because when Elijah takes up, because it represents the power, and Elijah being taken up, that power is leaving Israel.
Well, but why are you saying leaving? I mean, just take the phrase, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. What is Israel's power?
Israel didn't depend on horses and chariots. They depended on God.
Well, but what are, according to Elisha, the chariots and horsemen of Israel?
Transportation.
Transportation. Jack, we have to keep the sugar out of you. Character. Thank you. Well, I think the simplest interpretation is that Elijah, the prophet of God, is the chariot and horseman of Israel. My father, the horsemen and chariots of Israel. The real strength of Israel is the prophet Elijah, the word of God, the ministry that he gives him. Now, what's happened? The chariots and horsemen of Israel
are gone.
Now it's him. Okay. Well, they're gone. But he said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. I think that's just the simplest. Those are the words, without bringing anything in or anything. That Elijah is it. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him, Elijah, and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Do we still have the chariots and horsemen of Israel? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. And so, it isn't Elijah who is the horsemen and chariots of Israel. It's Elijah the prophet. And the chariots and horsemen of Israel continue. It is the word of God. Boy, just think of the lessons to learn. Some people, this is off to the side here first, but, you know, if you say, who is the Antichrist? You know, the confessions say the papacy. Well, but the Pope dies. See, but the papacy continues. Similar thing here. The not for good, not evil, but the office of the prophet is the horsemen and chariots of Israel. And the lesson for us today is that the thing that you need to depend on isn't the power that you amass, the honor that you get from other people, the 401k, you know, whatever. It is the Word of God. It is the Scripture.
So the lesson that each one of us have is passing on that to the future generations. Oh,
that's our theme this summer. We will tell the next generation, the wonderful deeds of the Lord.
Passing the torch, yeah. You know, the fire is still being passed on.
Okay, yes, and the idea of the phrase, the mantle of power, it's used by secular authors. Nixon resigns and flies off in the plane, you know, and Gerald Ford is signed in and the mantle of power is, I'm sure somebody used that phrase at that time. That comes from this Bible story, the cloak, the NIV says, or mantle. Yes?
Is there significance in these events happening on the other side of the Jordan?
Well, they happen on both sides. I think that the first crossing is so reminiscent of Moses and the Red Sea, and then especially Joshua. But now Elijah needs to return to the sons of the prophet, Elisha, as the one upon whom the mantle is passed, so he needs to go back. I think it's...
Well, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
So, I mean, if I'm reading into this incorrectly, didn't they go out of the promised land, and there Elijah went up?
Well, the promised land is on both sides of the Jordan. Keep that in mind.
Okay.
And Moses didn't cross the Jordan. Joshua did.
Well, that's what I was thinking. And Moses, wow.
Well, I think we can be too specific. Through water in the Red Sea in the days of Moses, God saved the children of Israel. Joshua is his successor, and there's a similarity too, isn't? Are we going to accept Joshua when we have this great leader Moses? Well, what does Joshua do? He leads the people of Israel across the Jordan miraculously. It's like God saying, he's my man, and you accept him as the successor to Moses. Well, you have a similar thing happening here. Those who are faithful, schools of the prophet, the sons of the prophets, will recognize that Elisha is the prophet of God. Some don't recognize that. That's a dangerous thing, as we'll soon see. All right? The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They got it. These are good. They probably bickered. Okay. So, yes, I'm sorry.
It seems like the opposite of them getting, if they say that.
That the spirit of Elijah, well, he asked for a double portion of his spirit.
But in the same way they're talking about...
Well, wait a minute. Back up a little bit. What do you think is the spirit of Elijah?
Well, see, that's what I'm saying.
Oh, okay.
Is that statement seem problematic? I mean, the whole context is talking about where the true source of power comes.
And we didn't talk about
the spirit. The source of power comes from God.
Yeah, right.
And all these people are putting their faith in still a prophet, even verbally, more so than in God. Now, maybe it's one is the same as the other.
Well, I think it's important.
You know, you just said, chariots, where are the chariots and horsemen? You know, they've gone up, right? And the answer is, in other words, like, if with Elijah gone, no telling what's going to happen now. But then, you know, like you say, stick in the Jordan. It's clear the power that we thought was Elijah is still amongst us, you know.
But I think that Elijah, throughout his ministry, always represented the Lord. Elijah wasn't important. It was God. And that was his task. So when Elisha says, the horses and chariots, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, but he says, my father, my father, this is Israel's power, Elijah. And it is his ministry, not that human being. He doesn't say anything about him going. He just says, Elijah is the horses and chariots of Israel. Now you could say, well, they're gone, and I'm sure that they thought about that, because when Elisha goes to strike the water with the cape, with Elijah's cape, is the Lord going to do that? But I think we got to be careful. We New Testament Christians tend to spiritualize things and don't stick with the physical and put them together. You know, God did it this way. Have you ever talked to a Christian who's offended by the idea that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah, there are people who don't believe that are offended by that. Because they spiritualize everything. And I mean, Jesus says, take and eat. You know, eat it and drink it. This is my body and this is my blood. So I think that we've got to keep the physical because God is. God does. So there it is. I mean, it's visible. And yeah.
Even the importance of the cloak that he left behind is the physical presence.
The mantle
of Elijah.
Is the mantle of Elijah
to the other.
Goes to Elijah.
Pass on.
Right. Okay, all right. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. We're young and we can take care of this. Let us go and look for your master. And so they got the idea that it went from the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha, but they head out to find Elijah. And perhaps, let's go and look for him. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. You know. Elisha, no, Elisha replied, do not send them. Forget it, guys, he's gone. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. It seemed like they were so willing and so, you know, okay, he says, go. Well, they didn't find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? You know, but you guys, you wanted to go, so, all right. Now, we see Elijah, we see God's purpose in Elijah going forward. So what happens? The healing of the water. The men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see. And if you're at the southern end of the Jordan Valley, it's rich and green, and there's brown everywhere else if it isn't the time of the spring rains. And it is beautiful. But the water is bad, and the land is unproductive. Well, it doesn't say why the water is bad, but it seems that there's an obvious choice. What is it?
Stagnant. It's just not draining, not going out.
No, the wells turn bad.
Salty?
Yeah, why did they get salty?
Just because that's where it stopped. You can get down there.
Right next to Jericho is
The Dead Sea,
the saltiest body of earth. So if it's a particularly rainy period since that time with a drought of 3.5 years, then the salt water, brackish water, is backing up into the wells. Now, the wells were salty, that's what happened. And you're pumping out this water and it's killing everything. All right, so we've got a problem. We have this beautiful place, but the water's turned bad. Bring me a new bowl, Elisha said, and put salt in it. New bowl means not someone you used for something else. They made bowls out of clay and fired them. Bring me a new bowl, not anything connected with anything else. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it. Like, this is going to be helpful. You know, we got brackish water in the well. So he throws some more salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And so far as we know, never again did the water in Jericho turn bad. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, in the days of the chronicler when he's writing this, according to the word Elisha had spoken. Now, I can't be certain that the water has never been brackish, but Jericho is a very nice place. Lots of the marketplaces today are piled high with produce. It was really something to see there. We got to see that in Jericho. And it's a very rich and productive place. Okay, now we come to one of the most politically incorrect stories in the scripture. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. Well, he had come from Bethel, and he go up because it's up in the mountains. Some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Now let's make sure that we don't project the 21st century into the Seventh century? Oh, yeah, you got to sit down and think. I can't think in my mind. But it's BC, okay? Don't do that. If you do that, you'll give Utes more power than they would have in those days. Okay, and we don't know how old they were, young people. And so what might we assume about the opinions of Elisha that they were sharing? Some Utes came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." Meaning? Yeah, keep, don't stop here. Go on. Move on. We don't want you here. And you didn't have... Yeah, yes, John.
Well, in the Concordia commentary, it says something like, it could be as much as saying, why don't you take a fiery chariot ride yourself?
Okay. But what are they expressing for sure?
Disdain.
For what?
For
the prophet of God. Let's understand that. And the other thing is that you can make these people acting independently, but young people did not act so independently in those days, but they would be the ones who would express the opinion of the town. Okay, and so they jeer, "You bald head," you know. So we don't know how young Elijah was. Maybe he's prematurely bald, though. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Oh, it goes back to where Elijah had his finest moment, if you will. Interesting. But it really bothers us that the bear killed these people. Not everyone in Israel was willing to listen to God's word. And even though there was a school of the prophets in Bethel, it seems that the community is not interested, or at least a major portion of it.
Pagan religions going on. He didn't want Elijah there taking them away from their idol worship, probably.
Well, yeah. Well, remember, though, with their idol worship, they worshiped the Lord. They just got along with Baal, too. Yeah, they're compromised. But Elijah and Elisha were tired of them. Because they always, it's got to be exactly the way the Lord wants it and no other way. This is the way it is.
They didn't compromise.
Okay. All right. Well, we've reached the end of this chapter. Remarkable. Remember in your life what the chariots and horsemen of Israel really are.
1919, where he told him back the first time.
Oh, okay. All right.
Slaughtered his oxen.
Yeah, you told him, right.